Well, if you were with us last week, we looked at the first 8 verses of this chapter where the Lord commanded Moses to raise up a contribution, a freewill offering of supplies and monies and things to build the tabernacle. And so today we begin our examination of the detailed instructions of the blueprints, if you will, the actual building of the tabernacle. But before we begin, we probably need to address that one question that is on everyone's mind this morning. Why are we doing this, right? What's the point? Why should we, as New Covenant believers, even care about the specific trappings of the Old Covenant tabernacle, right? We don't have a tabernacle anymore. Jesus has displaced and done away with the sacrificial system as a once and final sacrifice. So what has this got to do with us? Well, there's actually 2 reasons, I think, that we could point to. First, in addition to being the central place of worship where God met with his people, the tabernacle was the primary means of instruction, of teaching his people, the Israelites. All the items and all the rituals meant something, therefore, as we are descendants, they're descendants through Christ. We're the scriptures tell us that we are heirs with them and they are our forefathers. God intends for us to learn certain things about himself and about his worship, even as they did. So there we have very similar lessons. But second, we stand in a better place than our forefathers in that what was foreshadowed through the tabernacle, worship, has been revealed to us now through the coming of Christ. And so we're in a more privileged position, if you will, than the Israelites. So in addition to learning the lessons that they learned, we also learned the true nature of the shadows, right? So they just had the shadows. We can look at the shadows and see the true reality of Christ to which they point. And so we stand in a better place. We'll talk a little bit more about those shadows as we go along. But we're going to begin here in chapter 25 by examining the construction of a couple of the items. And it begins with the Ark of the Covenant and then the table of the bread of presence and the golden lampstand. If you want, there is an outline in the bulletin on the bottom of page 10 of what we're going to be looking at. But we're going to begin with the Ark of the Covenant. Most everybody who at least has seen Indiana Jones knows the Ark of the Covenant, but it's very different here in the Scriptures, right? So look at Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10. They will construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Okay, let's just pause there for a second. God's blueprints for the tabernacle are very specific, aren't they, right? It begins with the Ark of the Covenant, which is placed in the Holy of Holies, right? The central place where only Moses could enter, and then later only the high priest could enter once a year. But as we read these measurements, it might be helpful to know that a cubit is typically thought of as the span from the elbow to the tip of the finger. So about 18 inches, typically, something like that. So when you do the math, the Ark of the Covenant is about 4 feet long, about 2 feet high, and 2 feet wide. Okay, so that kind of gives us an idea of the size of it. Now, obviously, it was very ornate, and there were many fine details that we could examine, like the fact that, you know, it has these gold rings on it with the acacia wood poles in it, so it's always portable, right? And you're never supposed to take those out. For those in the military, that's like combat parking your vehicle. You're ready to go, right? At any time. So you gotta have the poles in it because it's gotta be ready to be transported. But I want to point out just two of what I think of the most important facets of the ark here. First, it was the place where God's covenant law was kept, right? Look at verse 16 again. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. Now the testimony, or the witness between God and His people, was the covenant law that He had given them on Mount Sinai. They're still there. They're at Mount Sinai, still in the shadow of it, as they're getting these instructions, Moses is. But they receive the Ten Commandments, and that's the testimony that goes into the ark. It's a place where it's kind of like the safe in your home where you keep important documents. That's what the ark was. You keep important documents in the ark. It was a community safe where God's law was kept, His covenant stipulations. And it reminded the people that God demanded perfect obedience to His holy law. Right? And now, this was common practice, actually, in the ancient Near East. People have done studies where they look at and compare, specifically like the book of Deuteronomy or the Ten Commandments or the book of Exodus. And you can see that in Egypt and Babylon, the Hittite Empire, when a more powerful nation conquered a smaller nation, a covenant or contract was drawn up in order to establish the terms of peace and the stipulations. The conquering king, of course, would draw up these conditions, and they would say something like, "Well, you will do such and such, and if you do such and such, then I will provide for you protection." And I will care for you. And if enemies attack you, I'll defend your little nation from those enemies. I'll provide for you in times of famine and all sorts of things. But here's the thing. This is kind of fascinating. Typically, if you think about it, and this we still do this today, right? When you draw up a contract, there were two copies made, right? One was kept by the people upon whom, right, who were conquered, and one was kept by the larger nation state, the king, right? In the old ancient Near East, it was called the suzerain and the vassal. The suzerain was the big nation, and they would have a copy, and the vassal would keep a copy themselves. Here's why that's important. This testimony or covenant contract, the law of God, right, the Ten Commandments, was very similar. It said, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." And the Ten Commandments are the stipulations of this covenant. If you obey my law, I'll protect you. I'll bring you into the promised land. I'll provide for you. God's covenant with Israel was very similar to that of the treaties of the ancient Near East. But there's some important differences. We read about two of these differences here in our text. And the first difference is this. Whereas the conquering kings of the ancient Near East would go live in their kingdom and not in the conquered, right, land, God promises to reside with and live with His people, the Israelites. And one of the main ways that that is represented is here in the tabernacle and our better understanding of the two tablets. Right? Think about this. Later in Exodus, we're told that this testimony, God's law, which was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, was written on how many tablets? Two, right? Now, typically, you've seen pictures of that probably, right? Where you had like the first four commandments on one tablet and then 6 through 10 on the other tablet. Which may or may not have been the case. We don't really know. But if it was following the tradition of the ancient Near East, the two tablets had exact copies of all 10 commandments. There were two copies, 1 through 10 and 1 through 10 on each tablet, right? They were mirror copies of each other. Two identical tablets. One copy was God's copy. The other tablet was Israel's copy. But where did both tablets go? In the ark. And see what God is symbolizing is here. I'm not going off and taking my copy of this covenant with me. I'm putting it in your safe because that's where I live. That's where I will abide with you. I will be with you, my people. So it's a very different understanding than the ancient Near East. Unlike human kings, right? God doesn't just make demands and then go home, right? He enters into covenant with His people and then He lives with them. And He goes with them. In fact, the Israelites would later go off to war, and this ark was symbolizing God's presence with them when they would go to fight. That's why it was designed to be portable, right? So it was carried at the front of the armies. But there's another difference here between Yahweh, Israel's king, and the kings of the ancient Near East. Look at verse 17. He says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide." And then jump down to verse 21. "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you." So the two tablets of God's covenant law are put into the ark, symbolizing his presence with them and his demand for obedience, perfect obedience. But then on top of the ark is placed this cover, which is called in most translations the mercy seat. Some translations say, I think the NIV says something like the atonement cover. It's the word is kippur in Hebrew. If you know the Yom Kippur, right, the Day of Atonement. So it's the atonement covering, the atonement. It's just called the atonement. "You shall put the atonement on top of the ark." Now here's why that's important. I think too often people think of the Old Covenant as being like this era of a legalistic, scary God who smites people at the drop of a hat, right? And people think of the New Covenant era as a place of without law, right? A placid God overlooks every infraction. But those are completely baseless, right? God knew that the people of Israel could not live up to his perfect standards of holiness. He knew all too well the lust of the flesh and the seeds of rebellion that still remained in their hearts. Despite the fact that he had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and provided so much for them. And that's why he says, put this covering on the ark, this mercy seat, the atonement. Here on the mercy seat, Moses, and then later every priest once a year, or the high priest once a year, would enter. But before entering, here's what they would have to do. We learn about this later in the book of Exodus, but it's very important to understand it, this relationship to the mercy seat. First, the high priest would have to completely wash himself outside in the laver, right? He would wash himself, and then he would kill a bull and sacrifice the bull. And the sacrifice was for his sin and the sins of his household. That's what that bull was for. He would sprinkle some of that blood on the mercy seat and in front of it, and then that's how he could gain access in, because he couldn't go in if his sins weren't forgiven. So he had to get atonement for his sins first. But then he would come back outside and he would get two goats. And the first goat he would kill, and he would take that blood back into the Holy of Holies, to the Ark of the Covenant, and sprinkle that blood on the atonement seat in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. And then he would go back outside the tent, and the high priest would sprinkle more blood of the bull and the goat on the altar where those sacrifices were burned. And then finally, he has that second goat, right? It's called the scapegoat. He would lay his hands on that goat's head and confess the sins of the people on that goat. And they would take it out in the wilderness and release it into the barren wasteland where it would die of starvation. This was the way in which God provided atonement or propitiation, a payment for the ways in which they would break his covenant with them. So yes, God demanded perfection and perfect obedience to his law, but he graciously provided this means of forgiveness for his people as well, because he knew they couldn't live up to it. The bull is the payment for the sins of the high priest, the goat for the payment for the sins of the people, and the scapegoat that would carry the sins of the people out of the camp and into the wilderness, where the sins would die with the goat. So here, you see in the very center of the tabernacle, this Holy of Holies, you have this Ark of the Covenant, the place of testimony, the law of God, and the mercy seat. The place of law and forgiveness, where loving kindness and truth have met together, where righteousness and peace have kissed one another, right here in this Ark of the Covenant. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel, all in this Ark. Now, if you think about it, this tent of meeting, if you've ever seen diagrams of it, actually, I remember when I was a kid, I used to grow up in New Jersey, we'd go to Lancaster, to the Amish country, and the Mennonite Welcome Center in Lancaster has a full-size replica of the tabernacle. It's kind of interesting. You can go in there and visit, and then they have somebody come out and explain what the priest did, and then they preach the gospel to all the visitors who come and want to see this tabernacle. So it's a pretty cool thing. But if you don't know, you have this inner room. The tent is comprised of two rooms, right? You have this inner room, the Holy of Holies. It's 15 feet by 15 feet. And then there's a second room that is by which you get into the Holy of Holies called the Holy Place, which is twice the size. It's 15 feet by 30 feet. Or it's all in cubits, but that's what it measures out to, right? So it's 15 feet by 30 feet. And in this room, the Holy Place, was kept three items. The altar of incense, and that's described later in chapter 30. We'll get to it. But here in chapter 25, we have the first two. The table of the bread of presence and the golden lampstand. Okay? So let's look at the table of the sometimes it's called the showbread. Look at verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 golden rings for it, and put rings in the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls, with which the pour drink offerings, you shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the bread of presence on the table before me at all times. Apparently they had a lot of acacia wood. Everything's being made out of acacia wood here, isn't it? But the table of bread of presence, if you notice the size of it, it's the same height of the ark, about 2 feet, but it's a little smaller, right? It's about 3 feet long and 1.5 feet wide. And you see in verse 29, there's 4 things that are put on it. Dishes, pans, jars, and bowls. And those bowls are used for drink offering. But as verse 30 tells us, the primary function of this table is to hold what's called the bread of the presence. Sometimes it's translated as showbread. And that was 12 loaves of bread that was arranged in 2 rows of 6, right? So there's 12 loaves there. And once a week, on the Sabbath day, the Levites would go in and they would eat those 12 loaves of bread and then replace it with 12 fresh loaves. So you know how we, like sometimes you get cheap day-old bread? They got week-old bread, the Levites did. They would go in every week, eat this week-old bread and then replace it, and then they'd come back the next week and eat it. Now, in the temples of, you know, many false gods, food was brought in as well, right, to the temple, but that was for the deity, for their god to eat. But from the very name of this bread, you can see that the Lord intended something different here for the Israelites. This wasn't food for him, right? Instead, the bread of presence was a reminder of his blessing and provision. How many loaves are there? 12. For the 12 tribes, for all of his people, as a reminder of the manna that he would give them 6 days a week so that they would be sustained in the wilderness. The bread that the Israelites ate, however, this bread of presence that the Levites partook of, had to be continually replaced, right? Every week they had to bring in new bread. And with the manna, they had to go out every day and get more bread. It was never enough because it could never ultimately satisfy them. And the reason that their bread, even the bread from heaven, this manna, could never ultimately satisfy them, because that bread pointed to something, or rather someone, who was to come. Do you remember what Jesus says? Listen to what he says in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see, Jesus says that he is the bread coming down out of heaven, not just for the Israelites, but for who? For the life of the world. Do you want it more than fleeting happiness or temporary fulfillment that lasts more than a few hours or a couple of days? Right? The world promises temporary relief, temporary satisfaction, but Christ declares, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who comes to me will never thirst. And he alone can and will satisfy fully our deepest longings permanently for all eternity. So you have in this holy place, right, the bread, the table of the bread of presence, and then there was also this golden lampstand that reminded people that he was their source of light and life. Look at verse 31. We're still in Exodus 25, verse 31. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, and three branches of the lampstand from the other side. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and three cups shaped like almond blossoms in each other, in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for six branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, four cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it, all of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. I mean, just think about the artistry of that, of somebody's skill to be able to make that from one thing, right? Normally we would like make pieces and then somehow put them together. It's one hammered work. Now, interestingly, the word for lampstand in Hebrew is menorah, which you might recognize, right? Today, Jews celebrate Hanukkah by lighting the candles of the menorah, except in the modern-day menorah, it has nine branches or lights, and the lampstand here has seven. There's one in the middle and then three on each side, like going up like this. So the golden lampstand is to be placed in the holy place, and it reminded them of basically two things. First, that the Lord Yahweh, their God, was a source of light to them. Now, not just that he was the creator of the sun and the moon and the stars, but God's word would be a lamp to their feet, as the psalmist says, and a light to their path. But second, the lampstand with its ornate symbols and almond blossoms and bulbs and flowers and branches and leaves. You see how very different it is from the almost seems utilitarian work of the table, right? It reminds the people that Lord Yahweh is their source of life, right? It's a picture of life growing up out of the desert. Again, not just the giver of, right, all life, but he's specially giving them new life, bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. For the Israelites, this was a reminder that God was the source of light and life to them. But what's the relevance for us today? Well, it's exactly the same thing. Only we have no need of a golden lampstand. Why? Because we have Christ himself. Listen to the testimony of the Apostle John from the opening verses of John 1. He talks about these things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that was come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the golden lampstand that pointed to something else, and that is, in the New Testament tells us that someone else is the Son of God, the Word made flesh. In him was light and life, and this life was the light of men. But it's not just for a certain class of people, or not just for one nation. Do you remember what Jesus says in John 8? I'm the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. All right, so think about this. You have in that holy place, in that room, you have the bread of the presence and the golden lampstand, and they're merely symbols. And it's always interesting to me how sometimes people want to go back to those symbols when we have the real thing in Christ himself. It's kind of like, imagine if you go away on a trip and you're separated from your family, and you take a picture of your family with you, right? And so, because your family's not there, you have a picture of your family. And you probably look at it longingly and remember them and think about your family and hope to be with them again soon. Wouldn't it be weird if you went back home And there's your family in the living room, and you go into your room and you look at their picture still, like, oh, there they are. Like, your family's in the next room, right? We should be going back to these shadows, right, of the old covenant, because Christ is here. He's the one who displaces those things. The pictures are helpful to get us to teach us things about who he is, but we have the real thing now to which they point, right? The real person to whom they point. But we really can't understand how it is that Jesus can make these great promises of light and life and how he is the fulfillment of all of these things unless we understand Jesus' relationship to the Ark of the Covenant. And here's the thing. Not the Ark of the Covenant on earth, the one in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? There is an Ark of the Covenant in heaven. Look back at our text, and this is the final thing I want you to see this morning, at the verses that frame the passage that we read this morning already. We didn't read them yet, but look what it says in verse 9. Exodus 25, verse 9. God is speaking to Moses, and he says, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. And then look down at verse 40, the last verse of this chapter. See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. What you see here is that in addition to giving these verbal instructions, God gave Moses something. He showed him something. But what did he show him? I mean, did he have a flannel graph? Like, here's what you're supposed to do, Moses? Or maybe he had like a terrain model, right? Like he's in the army, like he's doing a briefing. Okay, and this is where you should put the thing, and that's where you put that thing. And no, God gave Moses a vision of the tabernacle in heaven, and this is a model of it on earth. So that's actually the third reason why this is important to us, because the tabernacle teaches us what heaven is like, what God's temple in heaven is like. We know that this is what God did because the Bible tells us this in the New Testament. So as we kind of round this out this morning, let me bring you, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. So turn to the New Testament, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but this is one of the most fascinating things about the tabernacle, I think. The writer of Hebrews is speaking about Jesus as our great high priest, and he explains now what happened to Moses, right? So look at Hebrews 8, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, he's talking about Jesus. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Do you see what he's saying? The priests, the Levites, the Aaronic priesthood, they served a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And apparently, therefore, we're meant to get a picture of heaven itself when we look at this tabernacle, God's throne room. But even more importantly, we're supposed to get a picture of Christ's ministry at that tabernacle, his high priestly ministry, his once for all sacrifice. Let me show you. Look at the next chapter, in chapter 9 of Hebrews. And look what it says beginning in verse 1. We're going to look at a number of verses here, but this is where we're kind of landing as we see the main point of this tabernacle. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. Right? Sound familiar? Right? This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. It's almost like he's saying, you want detail, go read Exodus, you'll find it. But look at verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But in the second, only the high priest, that's the Holy of Holies, right, enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Remember we talked about that? So the bull for him and his family's sins, and then the goat for the sins of Israel, and then the scapegoat that was sent out into the wilderness. But here's the significance for us. Verse 8. Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. Okay, here's the divinely inspired interpretation of the tabernacle. That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now here it is. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see what this means? Yes, the earthly tabernacle was important. And yes, the blood of the animals sanctified the people. But the tabernacle and the rituals were important only insofar as they show us how Christ entered this greater and more perfect tabernacle in heaven. Not of this creation, but in heaven. Through the self-sacrifice of himself and the shedding of his own blood, Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so this, of course, then tells us how we can have eternal life and light through Christ. Right? Those things were just symbols. The bread of the presence, the lampstand. So let me ask you, as you hear the voice of Christ this morning calling through the tabernacle and through the scriptures this morning, he says, if only you recognize and trust in my sacrifice. My sacrifice which took place on the cross of Calvary, but which paid your debt on the very mercy seat in heaven. If only you trust in me, then I'll be your scapegoat. Repent of your wicked ways, confess your sins to me, and I'll carry your sins outside of the gate into the wilderness where they die with me. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Are your sins forgiven? Do you own Christ as priest and scapegoat? Confess your sins and give them to him. And when you do, Christ promises to forgive and remember your sins no more. And he makes that promise because he has made atonement at the mercy seat in heaven, in the more perfect tabernacle. Let's pray.